When the topic of being unequally yoked comes up, what comes to mind? Now, I'm betting you dollars to donuts, so what came to mind is marriage. When most folks hear the idea of unequally yoked or being unequally yoked, they think, okay, well, this is going to be a sermon about marriage and about how Christians are not supposed to marry non-Christians and the like. And what I'll tell you is that there is, within this text, an application to marriage. In this text, we will find information and teaching that affects and informs our relationships, including our marital relationships with believers and non-believers alike. So there is application of this text to that issue, but that is not the central issue of the text. That, I dare say, was not even on Paul's radar in terms of why he wrote what he wrote and to whom he wrote this particular text. Now, another mistake folks can have when they come to this text about being unequally yoked, another mistake people can make is to think that this deals with all of our civic relationships. I know Christians who believe on the basis of this text that it is wrong for them to go to, say, a non-Christian dentist. That's wrong to go to a non-Christian dentist or be serviced by a non-Christian realtor or to get your car fixed by a non-Christian mechanic and the like. So some people will look at this text and that is the conclusion that they will draw about being unequally yoked. Some people think that today's passage forbids the Christian from civic or transactional relationships with people outside of the faith. But I don't think that's the case either. When Paul made tents, remember he was a tent maker? When Paul made tents, I'm sure he sold some tents to some non-Christians. And I'm sure he bought some fabric from some non-Christians. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul said this. He says he didn't expect believers to end or eliminate all associations with non-believers. Because to do so, Paul says, you'd have to go out of the world. Paul says, if you were to try to end your relationships and your interactions with people who are outside the faith, he said, in order to limit your interactions only to the most holy and the most pious and the most worthy, it says you'd have to leave the world entirely to do so. So Paul made clear in other texts that that wasn't the focus of today's text in 2 Corinthians 6. So with that being said, if marriage isn't the issue, and who we do business with isn't primarily the issue, although you can apply elements of today's text to those relationships, if those aren't the primary issue, then what is the primary issue? What was Paul talking about? What did he mean about being unequally yoked? And how are we supposed to respond to this text? Well, let's look at the text. Let's look at the text now more carefully. Let's look at verses 14 and 15, and then just kind of work our way through the balance. Okay, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? All right. The first thing that we should notice about Paul's words here, that give us a clue as to what he's talking about, the first thing we should notice about Paul's words here is that they deal with overtly spiritual matters. Overtly spiritual matters. He's talking about worship and idols and temples and the like in today's text. Paul's warning here deals with overtly spiritual concerns. The focus here seems on overtly ecclesiastical relationships and not just civic relationships. And not necessarily marriage either. Although, again, you can extract some truth from this text to apply to that. But in these verses, we see worship of Christ is contrasted with worship of idols. And the verses that will follow this, again, temple worship comes up and the like. Now, because of this, whatever else this text might imply or have bearing on, we have to see that Paul is talking first and foremost about the dangers of mixing different belief systems together. In other words, we're tempted. Whenever you use the word unequally yoked, everyone thinks you're talking about marriage, but that's not really the focus of the text. And what we're called to do as good expositors of the text, as those who study the text to see what it means, what it says, is we're supposed to look, what is Paul actually saying, and who is he writing to? Now, there can be secondary things, peripheral concerns that we can take in our own life, and things we wonder about marriage, or things we wonder about certain relationships. And we can look to this text for input. But we must never forget that what was the main plane meaning of the text. What is Paul primarily talking about? And here he's talking primarily about the interaction of believers and unbelievers when it comes to matters of faith, matters of worship, matters of doctrine, matters of truth. That is his primary focus, not who sold a tent to whom. Now, in pagan cultures like Corinth, remember, let's think about Corinth for a moment. In pagan cultures like Corinth, the greatest temptation, as we said earlier this morning, for first century believers, was the temptation to take the faith they've been given, to take the faith of men like Paul, and then say, that's well, and that's good and wonderful, but the men of Paul left town to start infusing that faith with the doctrines of Bob and Stu and Stan and Steve down the road. People who weren't necessarily of the same faith, who might have believed in a number of different gods. So the great temptation, in order to be relevant in first century society. We know this desire in our own age. But the great desire to be inclusive and relevant and all that. See, the problems haven't changed. But the great desire was that well, in order to relate to the culture around us, you know, we'll partake in the culture around us. And it's one thing to partake in an apple pie with an unbeliever. It's another thing entirely to talk about matters of faith as if the beliefs of this individual and the beliefs of this individual, if they're contradictory, can at the same time be one, be united. The law of non-contradiction says no, and Paul is saying we dare not go there, even if the temptation for first century Corinth was to do just that. See, Paul had seen this nonsense creep up everywhere he went. Everywhere he went, he watched as people would incorporate the doctrines of demons into truth, into the belief system we call Christianity. And he knew that when this happens, again, it guts the church from the inside out. The devil is wily. You know, I once read a question, I don't know, some theological screed years ago. They posed the question of this: how do you poison a dog? How do you poison a dog? Do you just put out a bottle of arsenic and say, go for it, Fido? Well, no. You put the poison in with good meat. You take that which is good and tasty, even healthy, and introduce the poison into that. The dog doesn't know the difference. That is the devil's approach. To take that which is sound, to take that which is orthodox, and to infuse within it arsenic, poison, that which will change the whole. That's always been the problem. What are the warnings of Paul? What are the warnings of Peter? Go to 1 and 2 Peter. What was Peter almost tearing his hair out about? His concern was what would happen when the false teachers came in, and it wasn't going to wait until like the 5th or 8th century before it happened. In their day it was happening. But the false teachers would come in and immediately begin to pervert the faith. By and large, the biggest danger they had wasn't people of completely different belief systems coming to their doors with fire and pitchfork. That wasn't the main problem, although that was real as well. The main problem that they had, or the main danger, was that they wouldn't be able to tell the wolves from the sheep. That false teachers would come in, teach the wrong thing, teach bad things, and poison the flock. And so the warnings of Paul routinely, the warnings of Peter routinely spoke to this issue, spoke to the matter of orthodoxy. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, don't be unequally yoked. What part does Christ have with Belial? He's looking at a first century Corinth and he knows their inclination. He knows the temptation. He's heard the stories. He knows what they're doing. He knows that they're putting this Frankensteinian combination of belief systems together into one. And because of that, they're missing the boat, or they're in danger of missing the boat and missing out on the core of the faith. It was desirable to the Corinthians, and it's desirable in our age to be liked, right? It's desirable. The word inclusive, when you first hear that sounds good, you know. You ever been left out on a dodgeball team when you're young? The word inclusive sounds a lot better than being excluded. Inclusive sounds good. The word relevant sounds good, right? I hope that something I'm saying is relevant to you this morning, okay? So in a sense, relevancy is good. Inclusive is good. But these things can become this Pied Piper that comes into town and leads all the people away. Paul was concerned about this, but the Pied Piper in their day was known by different names, including Belial and the like. And Paul's saying, look, no matter how popular the church might grow in Corinth, no matter how popular the church might grow in Cobb County or anywhere else, he says, be cautious not to join at the hip Christ and Belial. Be cautious not to join at the hip that which is true with that is not true for the sake of being relevant, for the sake of being well-liked, for the sake of being inclusive. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, after he offers that imperative statement in verse 14, Paul sets it up with these rhetorical questions. He could have just left it well enough alone, but he wants to make the point clear. And again, nowhere is he talking about marriage here. Although, again, you can extract an application from this text to marriage. I don't want to invalidate that. I just want to make clear that that's not his main focus here. He makes an imperative statement in verse 14, and then he follows it up with a set of rhetorical questions about what kind of relationship can exist between that which is holy and that which is profane. And the answer is none. The answer is none. Now, back in his day, you could say that the Apostle Paul, he was the Johnny Appleseed of church planting. You know, everywhere he went, churches kind of popped up and sprouted around him. He could just go and speak and the churches would form up and the like. And how cool that must have been for Paul. But how frustrating it must have been for Paul to watch how quickly some of the churches that he had helped to form or had been a spiritual father to watch how quickly they forgot. They forgot what he had taught them and began to incorporate all manner of weird and wild beliefs. Remember the Galatians? Now, he had all sorts of problems with Galatians. They had all sorts of problems in their midst. And it prompted him after he left them once, he writes them. He says, oh, Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you that you should stop following the truth? He's thinking those who he loves and he's mentored and he's prayed for. And he sees what they're doing. And what they're doing is just dopey. They were elevating works, diminishing grace. And he stops him and says, what happened? Who did this? Who bewitched you that you should fall away, that you should leave the truth behind, so to speak? Now, the problems again in Galatia were different than the problems in Corinth. They usually are. One church doesn't necessarily have the problems of another church. But they both involved taking beliefs or schools of thought that were external or outside of Orthodox Christianity and trying to feed them in. And Paul knew that's like sticking poison in a steak. He knew that this is deadly, and he knew that local churches had no business linking arms with pagan temples. He knew they had no business linking arms with false teachers, those who were preaching something other than a crucified and risen Christ. Now, before we go any further in our study of 2 Corinthians 6, let's consider this imagery, though. In verse 14, when he talks about being unequally yoked, let's talk about that imagery, since that's what leads off this text. What does that phrase mean? We don't yoke a lot of animals together. I've never yoked one animal to another, so it can be something we're not especially, you know, we don't find especially relatable. So what did it mean? Where does this phrase come from? Well, scripturally, you can trace it back in the Old Testament. You go back to Deuteronomy 22, and there's a specific prohibition against yoking two different animals together, like an ox and a donkey together in the course of their labors. There's a specific prohibition. It very directly says, don't do it. Now, it said don't do it because it was teaching the Israelites something. You ever wonder why there was all those laws? Sometimes we get to the Old Testament and we say, ooh, there's a lot of laws here, and this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why would God care if he took an ox and a donkey and put together? Why did God care about people wearing mixed fabric? Remember, we see that in the Scripture, don't mix the fabrics. Why is it in the book? Well, it's simple. Paul talks about this in one of his letters. He says that the people in the Old Testament economy were being tutored. These laws were tutoring them about greater and transcendent truths. The issue is now not mixing two fabrics. It was really not because God can't stand the sight of tweed and silk together. That really wasn't the issue. The issue was that God hates syncretism. He hates taking different belief systems and forging them together. So even in their dress was this idea of purity, holiness. So much of the civil law dealt with issues that for us seems kind of a little abstract. Well, God was using his laws to tutor his people. Remember, they didn't have the benefit of the New Testament economy that you and I have. So they had a lot of laws that taught them things and taught them principles about how they were to live. In any case, that was true with the ox and the donkey, and that's why it's in the book. Now, as you think about an ox and a donkey, as you picture them in your mind, you're probably picturing two very different shaped animals with two different mentalities. I don't know if you spend a lot of time around either one, but they are different. Functionally, they're similar in some ways. I mean, they both have four legs, right? So they're similar in some ways, and they're capable of performing some similar tasks. And yet, they're very different in their temperament. And because of their disparate natures, it would be unwise to yoke an ox and a donkey together. You don't yoke these two animals together and expect it's going to work. Expect that you're going to plow the field to a satisfactory result. So again, back in Deuteronomy 22, God was using the civic prohibition to teach the Israelites a transcendent truth. But it's that same truth that Paul is appealing to here in 2 Corinthians 6, when he says that we should not unequally yoke disparate belief systems together, or those who share different belief systems together. And specifically, that they cannot and should not be joined together in ministry. Does that mean they cannot sit next to one another in a market? No. Does that mean they cannot transact a purchase and so forth? No. But they're not to link arms when it comes to anything ecclesiastical. They're not to link arms when it comes to matters of faith. Now, in our Reformed Presbyterian setting, I'm sure we agree that you don't take the doctrines of demons and put it in the book. I'm not saying anything that's surprising, I trust, to us here this morning. I trust that we already kind of got a handle on that we don't mix all the different doctrines of the world and the doctrines of Scripture. So I'm sure we got that point. However, because we get that truth so readily, what we do with this text, and what most of the evangelical world does with this text, is they say, okay, well, I get that, but what else does this text mean, or what can it mean, or how can I apply it? And that's where we start finding all sorts of personal connections with the text. And that's where we begin to read into this text primarily a treatise on marriage. Because we already got the ideal that we're not supposed to worship Belial, so we want to get into some deeper, richer meaning. And what I'm suggesting to you is that there's a main plain meaning, and then there are peripheral implications of which marriage is one. But with that being the case, and because I know a lot of folks this is a concern, I do want to speak to it. Because I do think that this text can be applied. Now let me, as we talk about marriage for a few moments here, let me ask you a theological question. When you think about Christians and non-Christians, what's really the difference? What's really the distinction? Now, most folks think that, okay, well, the Christian believes A, believes points 1, 2, and 3. The non-Christian believes something different, believes B, believes 4, 5, and 6. So we see the difference primarily between the Christian and the non-Christian as that which is intellectually believed, that which one intellectually accedes to. We believe that's the main difference. We see it as an intellectual difference, a philosophical difference, an ideological difference. We see that those are the main differences. But is that really what separates the Christian and the non-Christian? No. That's a symptom. But it's not primarily what separates one from the other. What separates the Christian and the non-Christian is not merely what one believes. It's who one is. And what I mean by that is something ontological, one's nature. As we said before, the Christian is different than the non-Christian in this primary way, that their nature is no longer what it once was. Scripture routinely talks about the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian as matters of life and death. At one time we were dead. At one time we were spiritually flatlining. And then God entered in. He quickened our heart. He changed our heart. A heart of stone became a heart of flesh. An ontological change occurred to our very nature. We call this being born again. Now the world around us, when it thinks about being born again, it thinks, well, that's the day I decided. If you ask them, when were you born again? They'll say, well, I was at this revival, this sawdust crusade, and I came forward, I wrote my name in the back of the Bible, I was born again. Well, maybe it happened that day. In all likelihood, it happened sometime prior, and the moment you came forward was in response to a work God had started sometime previously. Being born again is not the same thing as saying, this is the moment I decided for Christ, because that links being born again to a decision you made, and that's not the way it works. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul on the road to Damascus, what's he doing? Is he contemplating a change of faith? Is he contemplating buying into Christianity? No, absolutely not. He's on the road. He's breathing out threats and murder. That's what he's doing. Then God enters in, knocks him from his horse. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, O Lord? I'm Christ who you're persecuting. After that, you know, remember Saul's eyes. They had a veil on them. Days later, the veil was removed, which is a picture of a change. Vision was enabled that Saul was not previously able to have. God entered in, God quickened, God changed. He was born again, and as a result of being born again, he came to Christ. He didn't come to Christ and then was born again thereafter. It doesn't work that way. And that's foundational to right understanding, I would say, of Reformed theology, but it's foundational to right understanding of theology, period. If you don't understand regeneration, you won't really get a whole host of doctrines. In any case, for our purposes, the point is this, that the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian goes right to their core, right to the essence of who they are. It's not simply words that they said once, and it's not simply something they intellectually now believe to be true. They are completely different. They're different from the inside out. They're born again. They're new creations and new creatures in Christ. Again, this is all Scripture's language to talk about this change, and it's a significant change. The old has died, the new has come. Not just simply, this person now believes something they didn't believe before. It's something much, much more than that. Now, if that's all true, if the believer and the unbeliever are not separated merely on the basis of a belief system, but on the basis of their natures primarily, then what do you think happens? They really have two totally different ontological natures. What do you think will happen if two people who have two different natures become married? I can tell you because I've counseled these folks. It doesn't go well. It doesn't go well. My pastoral experience, there are three general outcomes. Most folks fall in some category thereof. The first possible outcome is this, that they don't stay married. The difference between two totally different natures is like the difference between yoking an ox and a donkey together. They are different, and to pretend otherwise is foolishness. These are not the same beings, so to speak. One is alive, one is still dead. And because of this, it's not unusual when two such people meet and get married for that marriage to fail. And not just to fail, but to implode spectacularly, is something that I've seen. And they divorce. Now, second possible outcome, and this is at least as typical, and frankly, just as unfortunate, and to some extent to me, second possible outcome is this, is that the couple stays married, but the unbeliever has a pronounced negative effect on the believer. A pronounced negative effect. In other words, the unbeliever will disable or dissuade the believing spouse from living out or exerting their faith in healthy ways. The non-believer will become an obstacle to prayer, an obstacle to church life, church attendance, surely, and to all forms of spiritual growth. Now, while such a couple may remain married for other reasons that benefit them, including genuine love and affection, while they may remain married for other reasons, the believer's faith suffers. Now, third and final option is a little bit more encouraging. It's this. The third option is that the believing spouse commits themselves to be salt and light in the context of their marriage. The believing spouse understands the predicament, understands the situation, and sees this as their primary mission field, the conversion and salvation of their spouse. I believe while it's unwise to enter into marriage unequally yoked, I believe God can and does use even these decisions to bring about a good fruit and to lead people to the Lord. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. And God will use the believing spouse to be salt and light in the context of their marriage. And God will use their efforts often as a means of conversion, as a means of pre-evangelism, maybe even for years and years, until God acts, knocks them from the horse, so to speak. God can and does do this. And that is encouraging to know, that even when we've entered into a relationship, that if we were to go back, we would probably recognize theologically it was not especially sound to do. God can use even our mistakes or even decisions we made that don't reflect the book. He can work through even sin to bring about good ends. He can work through choices that don't fit with his word and his decree to bring about a decreed outcome that enfolds our earlier decision. And that's encouraging to know, because how many wonderful things have happened in our lives in spite of choices we've made, not because of it. So that's good news. But with that said, if a young couple comes to me, and one's a believer and one's not a believer, and says, should I get married? Again, I got a one-word answer, and that answer is no. No. Save yourself a whole lot of angst down the road. This is not the decision for you. All right, let's look at verse 16 of our reading as we return to the heart of Paul's teaching. Verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. You know, when the Jews approached the temple of God in the Old Testament, it was reverently. Even to this day, the Western Wall is approached with great reverence. There's head coverings and quietness, and there's all sorts of genuflection and the like, even just to an old wall of stone. In the Old Testament, people approached the temple carefully. There was a great reverence. Even when other aspects of their faith were somewhat cloudy, the temple, generally speaking, was approached with reverence. And there were areas in the temple that people were not allowed to go, including the Holy of Holies, which served as God's throne here on earth, so to speak. Now, in the New Testament economy, we don't have some temple in a place far, far away that we need to go and that we need to travel to and the like in order to make our sacrifices. As we know, one of the great benefits in the New Testament economy is that God's manifest presence is no longer just in some building in some faraway city, but you and I are identified here in verse 16 as the temple of God ourselves. If we understood what a magnificent thing this is, if we understood how amazing a thing this is, oh, we would be so much more cautious in our sinful undertakings. We would be so much more cautious in the things we look at and the things we do. If we understood that God indwells us, that we are now His temple, so to speak, that the holy place that God now dwells in is us. If we understood this reality, a future that the prophets and angels desire to look into, if we understood the present reality in our own lives today, how amazed we would be if we didn't take it for granted. Each believer is a temple, house of God's Spirit. Now, if you think of the Old Testament temple, can you imagine, you know, the custodian of the temple? Just, well, I've been working hard. I got this pile of, you know, the trash and the like. What to do? Oh, I know. I'll sweep it into the Holy of Holies, or I'll sweep it into the temple. I'll put it under the rug. I'll put it near the showbread. No one will know. Can you imagine if some first century custodian had done such a thing? Well, of course, it would never enter their minds. It would have been ludicrous to do such a thing. It would be ludicrous to dump trash or idols in the temple that was built in Jerusalem. But if that's true, it's equally ludicrous for you and I to dump trash and idols in our own heart. If it was silly and nonsensical to fill the temple in Jerusalem with garbage, it's just as silly for you and I to store in the temple of our hearts all manner of ill doctrines, all manner of garbage that ought not to be there, to poison our hearts through the influence of pagan beliefs, to poison our hearts with just the influence of the wicked, fallen, depraved culture around us. We ought to know better. If this is a temple, who and what's to fill it? What agreement has the temple of God with idols, Paul asks. He says, you be cautious. He says, you're inclined to let all manner of things in that don't belong there. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And once again, the rhetorical answer is none. There is no agreement between the two. So if that's true, why do we do this? Why are we inclined to do this? Now, you and I know ourselves better than the people that are left or right know us. So speaking or thinking this through for yourself, why do we allow some of the things, whether it's music, television, movies, whether it's all manner of belief systems, all manner of teachings that might be a counterfeit to Scripture, why do we allow that so readily to grab hold of the chambers of our heart? Well, we do it, I think, for the same reason that the first century Corinthians did it. See, they didn't like the tension that exists between what's sacred and what's secular. We don't either. If we're being honest, we don't like that tension. They didn't like the tension between the holy and the profane, so what did they do? They mitigated it. They thought we can have our cake and eat it too. We can take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, mitigate the tension between the two, achieve peace, be relevant in our generation, be inclusive and the like. This was their great temptation, to accommodate the belief systems that were counterfeit to the Word, to accommodate and to appease those who held them. Accommodation, appeasement, mitigation, are these the words of Scripture? Not at all. It's tempting for you and I to become carnal Christians. It's tempted for us to adopt a bifurcated theology. And I'm telling you that the cross-section, if you cut modern Christianity wide open and look to the cross-section thereof, a biopsy, so to speak, you'd see this bifurcated theology, this heartbeat of two foreign belief systems. Again, it's like Frankensteinian creation, kind of melded together. But it's not what we're called to be. And you can betray Jesus with a kiss, but it's still a betrayal. So Paul says there's not to be any agreement, whether it's the local church, whether it's the individual. There's not to be any agreement between these foreign things. All right, let's look at verses 17 and 18. These are our final verses. Verse 17. Therefore, come out. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. This is another way of saying be holy, because that's what holiness means, to be separate. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. You know, my home, I have kids do a lot of art projects, and I found my printer that I print everything out on, it usually has, you know, so much paper in it, but I usually find that that paper depletes at a faster rate than I actually print. And it's because my kids use the paper to make the various art projects and the like. In any case, as a result, sometimes paper gets put back into the printer, and there's times I need to print something out for church, or I need to send someone a letter, and I find that the paper that's coming out of the printer, maybe it has a small crease, maybe there's a little bit of ink on it, a smudge, something similar. Now, I'm not OCD about much, but I am OCD about this. So I see a white sheet of paper, it needs to be a white sheet of paper. No creases, no smudge, no dots on it and the like. If I see a smudge on it, I'll throw it away. Paper's pretty replaceable. I'll find a clean sheet. Now, even if you're not OCD, I trust you can relate to that mentality. We can all relate to throwing away a piece of paper if it's not clean and ready for use. Now, assuming that's true, if we have those sorts of standards for a piece of paper, how much higher is the standard of a thrice holy God with those that he will allow into his throne room? It is a much higher standard. With regard to sin, we know that his standard is supreme and infinite. He hates it. He must deal with it. He cannot allow the stain of a single sin in his presence. Now, a single red dot, a single sin on the sheet of paper that is humanity is enough. It was enough to throw the whole created realm into chaos, as we see in Genesis. And it necessitated nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ in order to wipe clean. Now, if a single red dot on the white sheet of paper of humanity did all that, how much worse is the scarlet flood of all of our choices combined? Verse 17 was a wake-up call. Come out. As a wake-up call for God's people. We are in a culture that drinks down sin like it's water. Oh my stars, pick up a newspaper or turn on the TV. We're in a culture that drinks down sin like it's water. And Paul says, you know this to be true, so come out from them. Be holy, be separate. Verse 17, it's a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call not just to Paul's generation, but to all generations, to those who are immersed in wickedness of any age. Come out from among them, be separate. It says, if you believe the book, if you believe its contents, if you believe that its mandates apply to us, then live accordingly. And when you do so, when you raise the flag of Jesus Christ high, you will stand out. Now, the world may come against you, because the world hates it when the flag of Jesus goes high on the pole. The world may come against you, but that's a sign you're doing something right. That's a sign doing something right. You're not appeasing. You're not accommodating. You're not mitigating. You're not watering down. Come out from among them and be separate. The church is not supposed to look just like the world. The church is supposed to look like a city on a hill. It is supposed to be set apart. It is supposed to be holy. And the problem is when it is not. The problem is when it's not. Live in ways that are distinct from the fallen world. This is a call to individuals. It's called to the greater church. Be holy as I am holy. That's not just some ethereal, supernatural, cosmic, godlike thing to say. Be holy as I am holy is a mandate that you and I are called to live up to. Now, that does not mean, I'll close with this thought, that just does not mean that you have to avoid society altogether. Even Paul says you can't do that. You can't leave the world altogether. In fact, that's not what you're supposed to do. We're in the world in order to be salt and light, to change the world. So it's not saying come out from the world in the standpoint of just go live on a hill somewhere, but come out from the world in terms of your attitudes, your behaviors, your choices. Live distinctly. Live in a way that casts light into dark places where you and I might have been uniquely placed. We're not called to avoid society altogether and live as recluses, and some people across the history of the church have thought that's what we're supposed to do, but it's not. What we are called to do is to live as bright lights in a sea of darkness, as a lighthouse shining out on choppy waters. That's what we're called to do. And if verse 17 is the wake-up call that you and I need to hear today, then the good news is what we find in verse 18. He wakes us up, and in verse 18 he reminds us this, that we are special. He says, know this, you are sons and daughters of the Most High King. I know this about sons and daughters. They tend to take on the behavior and the approach of the parents. The DNA of our father is to affect and inform our decisions. And we should be excited to know that God wouldn't have it any other way. He does not want us just as peons in the kingdom of heaven. He calls us to be his sons. He calls us to be his daughters. And if that's true, then let us be the sorts of sons and daughters who reflect our father's attributes, who reflect our father's characteristics, who reflect our father's love into the dark world that's around us. Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.